All right, how's everybody doing today? Doing well. Some people still on holidays. This is that kind of last week of summer where everybody's starting to come back. Some are still away, but next Sunday everyone kind of starts returning to normal life, whether we like it or not, but there we are. We'll be getting back to it. Well, maybe this is your first Sunday here at Central, or maybe you're just back from holidays after a few weeks. We're doing a series, which I'm calling Small Books, Big Messages. And all we've been doing is going through some of the shortest little letters in the New Testament. We went through the letter to Philemon, and now we've been working through the letter of 2 John, which is the second shortest letter in the New Testament, actually shortest book in the Bible, second shortest book in the Bible. And so today we're going to wrap that up. Next Sunday, a focus on prayer. And then we're going to head into our fall, which it's going to be kind of fun. I'm going to save a little bit what we're going to talk about there, but you're going to enjoy it. I think we're going to have some great discussion. There's a man named Joe Gutierrez. He was a steel worker. He was a steel worker for 42 years, and he wrote a little book called The Heat. The subtitle is Steel Workers, Their Lives, and kind of what they did, their work. And he describes five different stories in this book. And one of the stories that he titles is Snow Danced in August. And he tells the story about how when the steel comes into the mill, it has to get stripped between these rolling pads. So the steel goes in, the rolling pads go around it, and then it goes and gets cooled into these tall towers. But as it's being stripped, these tiny little flakes of steel come off, and it's kind of like dust. And so this dust falls down to the ground, and what it would do is it would cover the entire floor of the mill. And so it would look kind of like snow, no matter if it was August or whatever month it was. It looked like snow all over the floor of the mill. In fact, it was so beautiful that at nighttime when the lights came on, just imagine all flecks of metal, and so the light would just reflect off it, and people would come from all around to see this sight, coming into the mill and just looking at this beautiful sight. He said that the workers themselves would vie with one another to be able to get the position where you worked on the floor so that you could also enjoy the beautiful part of the mill. Have you guessed what that dust is called? Asbestos. Something so attractive and yet so deadly. So, of course, now, today, we know that asbestos is a terrible thing. It might just be dust. Most dust we can take into our lungs. Our lungs can filter it out, even the smoke that most of us are breathing. Your lungs, generally speaking, can handle that unless you're having health problems, but not with asbestos. Asbestos is tiny little flakes of metal, and when it gets into the lungs, it stays lodged in the lungs, and it can no longer come out. And so, of course, it causes tremendous health problems. So Gutierrez goes on to write in this book how after 42 years of working in the steel mill, he can hardly walk great distances at all. He says he often gets very tired, and lots of times when he breathes, just breathing, his chest will hurt and will hurt him just to breathe. Something so attractive can be so deadly. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is this same principle applies to our spiritual lives. And the Bible talks about all kinds of things that are deadly for us spiritually, but one of the things that it says is attractive on the one hand, but deadly on the other, is what the Bible defines as false teaching. False teaching. Teachings that come to you that maybe on first glance they appear attractive. They seem, hey, that sounds like a good idea, but then when you take them into your spiritual lungs, if we want to say it that way, it ends up being tremendously deadly to your spiritual life. But of course, here's the thing about false teaching. It never announces itself as deadly, does it? I mean, you don't go buy a book that's about Jesus, say, and you open the dust jacket, and on the inside of the dust jacket it says, you know, 70% of the teachings in this book will lead you astray about Jesus. Like, no book has that. You're not reading articles online or, you know, some article you tap on social media and you're reading that article. No little warning pop-up comes and says, this article will seek to undermine your confidence in the Bible and Jesus. It never does it that way. False teaching, like the asbestos, like the snow that danced in August, always comes across attractive. But in the end, if you take it into your spiritual lungs, it proves to be deadly. Now, that all raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? mean, what is false teaching? How do you identify it? What should we say is something has to be this big to be false teaching? Or what about small disagreements amongst Christians? Then how should we relate to false teachers? I mean, John has been talking all about love. He's always going on about love. Do we just try to love people who are teaching false things? Should we confront them? Should we not? Should we completely separate ourselves and have nothing whatsoever to do with them? All kinds of questions come up around this topic. And that's where this tiny little letter of 2 John is so helpful for us. Because here in our passage today, in verses 7 to 13, John tells us two things about false teaching. First of all, he shows us how to resist false teaching. And then secondly, he tells us how to relate to false teachers. So how to resist and how to relate. And John spends the vast majority of his time on the first point, so we will do that as well. So, first then, how to resist false teaching. John has a few things to say about this. So, if we're going to resist false teaching, we need to start by understanding the extent of the problem. You need to understand the extent of the problem. So, if you put away your Bible, take it out, or take out your sheet, and let's track along with what John is teaching here. Look with me at verse 7. John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." So he calls these men or women deceivers because they lead people from the truth. They cause people to stray. So one thing we got to be careful of right off the bat here is John is not talking just about Christians and how they may differ with one another on this topic or on that topic. What he's talking about is people who have influence, people who can teach. So obviously we're talking about leaders here. We're talking about, it could be like even a Bible study leader. That could be. It could be, of course, it could be a pastor. It could be a bishop. It could be a university professor. It could be anybody who holds some sort of influential position. Authors, bloggers, any of those types of things. So we're talking about people who have some sort of influence to teach the Bible in a way that influences other people. Now, John makes clear the extent of the problem in that first few words. Notice he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." So in other words, he's saying, Christian, you need to pay attention. False teaching and false teachers are everywhere. This is not a small problem that you should think, well, that happens over, I don't know, the other side of the world, but that's not really here. No, he says you should pay attention. This is absolutely everywhere. Jesus said the exact same thing. Mark 13, 22. "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Paul also agrees with Jesus and with John here. He writes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Then Paul, when he was leaving the church in the city of Ephesus, he kind of gathered the pastors of the church around, and he said these words, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." So the application here then is obvious. Be on your guard because false teaching is everywhere. It could be on the TV from preachers who are a big, huge ministry. It could be there. It could be in the books that you read. It could be in books that are in a Christian bookstore. It could be coming from a Bible study leader or a guy who says, I can teach the Bible, but it could be coming from there. It could be coming from all over the place, but John, Paul, and Jesus are all saying to us, don't be naive. Don't be naive. You need to make sure you are on your guard. You need to make sure you are paying attention because many deceivers have gone out into the world. So the first thing about how to resist false teaching then is simply to recognize the extent of the problem. Don't be naive about it. John has another thing to say. In order to resist false teaching, he says we need to hold fast to the essentials. Hold fast to the essentials. So if you're going to understand, well, what is false teaching, John is here saying, well, that means make sure you hold fast strongly onto the truth, the essential teachings of Christianity. I'm told that when people work in the counterfeiting business, as in the good side, government side, police, and that kind of stuff, the thing that they learn is not to learn every single possible way to counterfeit a bill. They do learn that. But actually, what they learn above all things is what a true bill looks like, feels like, smells like. In fact, they study a true bill so much that as soon as they pick up a counterfeit, sometimes they can tell just by the touch. Yep, that's not a real one. I can feel that. Just the way it crinkles, just that tiny little thing there, one glance, I can tell that's not. How do they do it? Because they know the truth so well. They've studied the true bill so well that a counterfeit then becomes obvious. And that is exactly what John is trying to teach us now in the second thing. Look at verse 7 with me again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So these false teachers then were denying one of the essential truths of the Christian faith, namely that Jesus was not God in human flesh. You see that? They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They did not believe that he was God incarnate. Now, John may be here referring to a man, a contemporary in his day who had a lot of influence. His name was Cerinthus. And Cerinthus taught that Jesus and the Christ, or the Messiah, were two different beings. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was a man, just like me, normal man, but the Christ, the Messiah, was a pure spirit being. And at the baptism of this man Jesus, the pure spirit being Messiah Christ came down upon the man Jesus and enabled him to perform miracles and to do all the things he did. Then when Jesus died on the cross, the man Jesus died, but the pure spirit being Messiah left him at that point. So John is probably here correcting that kind of a teaching. He's saying, no, no, no. Jesus, the man Jesus, is God in human flesh. He's pushing home this point. He is fully God. He is fully man. So one of the easiest ways, as you begin to grow as a Christian and mature, in order to know the truth, to discern what is false, is just to begin with what the Bible teaches about Jesus himself. And one of the easiest ways to identify false teaching is to look what it says about Jesus. You can discern if it's true or not. And notice here, John is saying there are essential truths about Jesus. Just look at the language. Look with me at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. So there's a body of teaching about Christ the Messiah. They don't abide in that. And then just follow to the end of the verse. Whoever abides in the teaching. So again, there is a body of truth, a collections of truths about Jesus that is called the truth, the teachings about Christ. And then there are those who teach contrary to that. And that is what John is saying is what he defines as false teaching. So before we talk about some of the false teaching, let's do like those who are in the counterfeiting area. Let's talk about what is the truth, what is not the counterfeit, what is this body of teachings about Jesus? Well, of course, verse 7 here says, it begins with confessing the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, in the flesh. The Bible says that Jesus is none other than God come down to dwell among us in the person of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, that is a critical, critical thing to understand. Here's why. If Jesus is not God, then he does not have the power to save you, for he is merely a man like me, and I can do nothing to save you. I don't have power that way. Only God can save. But if he is only God and not a man, then he cannot represent humanity. He cannot represent us because he is not a human being. And so the glory of the good news is that he is the God-man. So as God, he has the power to save. And as a man, he can represent his people. He represents both sides and therefore has the ability and the power to save. That's why it's so important to hold to the, what we call the dual nature of Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. That's where the essentials kind of begin. Secondly, though, if we're going to talk about Jesus, we need to talk about the essential truth of his death. Believing in that he is fully God and fully man is not enough. Why did he become a man? Well, Jesus says it many times, he has come to die. Why has he come to die? He's come to take the punishment we deserve for our sins, to stand in our place so that we need not face the judgment. He has come to take victory, to declare war, and then to destroy the works of the devil, all the dark powers that make this world such a horrible place. He has come to destroy them, to do battle with them on the cross. So his death is very, very important, which then leads to, of course, his resurrection. His resurrection shows that God has received his payment for our sins so that we can be free. His resurrection shows that the new world order has begun, that he has conquered the dark powers, that he will eventually totally destroy them, but he conquered them at the cross. He conquered them in his resurrection. Death has been destroyed, and he is now the reigning king. His resurrection is a critical, essential truth. And then finally, his second coming, that one day he promises he will return, that he will finally destroy death, finally destroy all the dark powers, bring his people into a new world where he will reign with them, or they will reign with him forever and ever. So his nature, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his second coming, all of these are part of these essential truths that we must hold about Jesus. Now, false teaching takes some of the things we've just talked about, and it either subtracts from it, takes away from it, or it adds to it in such a way that it destroys it. This is what false teaching always does. What's going on here? Are they subtracting or adding? In verse 7, they are denying something, right? They do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. So they are denying that the man Jesus is God. So they're subtracting from who Jesus is, taking away his deity and thus teaching a different Jesus. Now, of course, there are many, many in our day who do this exact type of thing. So I'll push out a little bit on this. Right here in Victoria, let's talk about people who would say they are part of a church. They use the name church. They use the name maybe even Christian, confess maybe a belief in the authority of the Bible, say they believe in the figure of Jesus, but then subtract or add. So for instance, the official teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses says, quote, "We do not worship Jesus as we do not believe that he is Almighty God." So Jehovah's Witnesses then subtract the deity of Jesus. They teach that Jesus was the first of all God's creation, that God created Jesus, that he is a created being, and therefore we are not to worship created beings, therefore they do not worship Jesus. Or how about the Church of Jesus Christ Scientist? That should not be confused with Scientology. Scientology began in 1953. The Church of Jesus Christ Scientist began in the late 1800s. And of course, there's a Church of Jesus Christ Scientist right up here in Pandora, about four blocks up, just past our place there, the big white one right up on the in the middle of Pandora there. The Church of Jesus Christ Scientist was founded by a woman named Mary Baker Eddy. In the late 1800s, as I mentioned, she said that it was a Christian denomination, and that it's her writings that are the authoritative understanding for the Church of Jesus Christ Scientist. So here's what she writes about Jesus. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea. And she writes, not that Jesus was or is eternal. He is not one with the Father. Sounds exactly like Cerinthus to me. He was a man, not, there's a separation between the Christ, the divine, and the man, Jesus. So again, subtracting. Or, of course, another example would be the Unitarian Church. Again, the name church right in there, one up on West Saanich Road here in Victoria. The official early creed of the Unitarian Church says, quote, "Unity rejects the traditional Christian view that Jesus is a deity to be worshipped. Rather, we look upon Jesus as a great healer, miracle worker, and mystic who had a direct access to God." I was just doing a little more research this morning on them, on the official Unitarian pages. And it's basically whatever you'd like to believe about Jesus, that's fine within the Unitarian Church. So I'm giving you the examples just to show you all of these subtract from who Jesus is. And then others will add to who Jesus is, thereby denying who he actually is. So probably one of the biggest examples of this would be Mormonism. So Mormonism says, yes, we believe in the Bible. We believe it just like you believe it. But they also believe that Jesus has revealed himself later on through a prophet named Joseph Smith a few hundred years ago. He gave him the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon is a later revelation, and therefore the whole Bible is to be interpreted in light of the Book of Mormon. So it supersedes it. It's higher than it. And if you read the Book of Mormon, you'll know that the Jesus of the Book of Mormon is very different from the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Book of Mormon is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and he is a man who became a god. So that's very different from the Jesus that we're talking about, isn't it? So you've added the Book of Mormon, supposed further revelation, thereby denying the Jesus of history, the Jesus who is the God-man. So in summary then, if we're going to resist false teaching, we have to hold fast to the essentials. We've got to make sure we know what the truth is, and then we got to be careful that we don't subtract from it or add to it. We want to know who the Jesus of the Bible actually is. And that's why last week I was pressing you to make sure you learn the truth. Read that book by Wayne Grudem that I mentioned. Or Essential Christian Truths. Read a book like that so that you get this clear in your mind. Study the true bill so that when counterfeits come along, right away you can be like, I can smell that's not quite right. Oh, I can feel it immediately. I can feel there's something not quite right about that. You might not know it immediately, but as you start to learn, then you can say, okay, that is what the truth actually is. Now, John has more to say on how to resist false teaching. And as he does that, as we transition to this next point, look at what John says about the false teachers in the end of verse 7. At the end of verse 7, he says that one who denies the coming of Jesus in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, he's not name-calling. It's a description. He's saying people like this lead others astray. They claim to be pro-Christ, but they are actually anti-Christ, against Christ. That's what anti-Christ means. That's what they're doing. Now, I know as soon as, even when I was preparing this message, I just thought, there could hardly be a topic more offensive to Canadian Christians than this idea of false teaching. Because it assumes right away that there's true teaching. And in our day and age, of course, we want to say everybody's right. That's how we define tolerance. It's not actually the right definition of tolerance, but it's how we've redefined it. That tolerance means I agree with you. Even if you might say something crazy, but I'm going to agree with your viewpoint. It used to mean that I might totally disagree with you, but I give you the right to believe that. Now, when we say you need to be tolerant of my viewpoints, it means you need to agree with me and not tell me that I'm wrong. That's very offensive in Canadian culture. So I know immediately, as soon as I'm doing this, I'm like, wow, I get to preach on false teaching because that's what came up next in the Bible. I didn't choose this necessarily, just preaching through the book, and now we're dealing with false teaching. And this whole topic within Canada is a very difficult one for us to talk about because of the reasons that I've just mentioned. Even in the church, people might be saying, aren't these just small differences of opinion? Should we really be making such a big deal? Should we be so black and white about this kind of stuff? Well, John says it's a really big deal. Because if we're going to resist false teaching, then in the next place, in the third place, he says, we need to recognize the consequences of what we believe. It's so serious because of the consequences of what we believe. So track with me now through a few more verses. In verses 8 and 9, John contrasts the consequences of good teaching and the consequences of bad teaching. And the first one he gives is a bad consequence. Look at verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So John and the other apostles and pastors, they've worked so hard in this church to try to teach them the truth. And the truth is going to lead to great reward. But he's saying, if you deny the truth, if you deny Christ, that reward is gone. Then he contrasts that with a good consequence. He says that you may win a full reward. That's the positive side. I want you on Judgment Day to receive the reward of Christ for being true to him, for not being ashamed of him, for being, maintaining fidelity to him. That's what he wants for his listeners. And then verse 9, notice he gives another bad consequence, another reason why we must take false teaching so seriously. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, listen, does not have God. So when people deny the essential teachings of Christ, it's not just a minor difference of opinion. That's what John is saying here. It's the difference between salvation and damnation. If a person denies Jesus the Son, then they do not have the Father. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. And so John is saying, this is really serious. There are eternal consequences to what you believe about Jesus. And then he ends with a positive one. This is very good. The second half of verse 9. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So we must resist false teaching because as we remain true to Christ, we get God, we get the Father. This is so important because, as said elsewhere in Scripture, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's why Jesus matters so much, because he is the way to the Father. He is the way to God. So we got to make sure that we're following the true Jesus, giving him the worship that's due to him, and listening to his way of salvation. For as that verse I just quoted says, there is no other way. So if we're going to resist false teaching, we need to understand the extent of the problem. We need to hold fast to the essentials. And third, we got to recognize the consequences of what we believe. Now, John adds two more really quick ones, very important ones. In the fourth place, if you're going to resist false teaching, you need to watch out for progressive teaching, in quotes, I'll call that. Progressive teaching. Look with me again at the beginning of verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So to go on ahead means that these teachers were coming in and they were saying, you know, those old things you were taught, that's all old stuff. Let me give you something new. You haven't heard this before. This is super important. And they're really taking all that old stuff and saying, that's what old people believe, and your parents and the grandparents, that's what they believe. But this is now something fresh and new. That always has an appeal to it because young people always want to, declare independence from the previous generation, right? So there's an appeal to that kind of a talk. The old is outdated. Get on with the program. So they're speaking about being progressive. Now, don't misunderstand. As Christians, of course, we're all for being progressive. If that means, science progressing, if it means, technology progressing, don't misunderstand. What we're talking about here is the essential truths of Christianity. The essential truths revealed in this book is what John is talking about. So if you're going to resist false teaching, you got to be really careful. Here's where I see it all the time. And I'm talking about books in Christian bookstores or people who say they're Christian bloggers and Christian speakers. Whenever you come across someone and the introduction to their book goes something like this, the church has missed the point for 2,000 years, and I'm here to tell you the truth. Whenever you see that, radar should go off in your mind. Are you honestly saying, when I read authors like that, I'm thinking to myself, are you honestly saying that the Holy Spirit has given us the Bible for 2,000 years, has raised up teachers, Spirit-anointed teachers, far smarter than you or me, and you're saying they've all missed the point, but now you've come along. Woo, great. And now you're going to reveal everything to us? Is that really? We need a little more humility around here. So here's a little saying for you to think about it and just put in the back of your mind. If it's new, it probably isn't true. When it comes to Christian doctrine, when it comes to teaching. Now, I said probably, because I don't, it's possible that if the church certainly does get off track at times, but if it's a brand new teaching, like no one has ever seen this before, and this will transform the entire church, I don't know, you got to be pretty suspect of that kind of a thing. So watch out for people who claim to be progressive in their teachings. And now to finally wrap up this first point, John says that to resist false teaching, we should remain under the care of local godly leaders. Let's skip verses 10 and 11 for the moment and come to verses 12 and 13. John writes, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister," as we said, that's probably a church, "they also greet you." So John knows that in his absence, false teachers have been doing damage in this church. So now he's going to see them. And once he arrives, he wants to help direct them further into the truth. Why? So that, you know, we can all say we know it. No? So your joy may be complete. So you might know the truth and rejoice in it. John is trying to look out for the people under his care. And so one of the best ways to resist false teaching is to remain part of a church. Find a church where you have godly pastors over you who teach the Bible, who are concerned, they want to answer questions for you, who provide opportunities for the Bible to be taught, because we all need each other. We need the other gifts of the church. And so this is where I see so many, particularly younger people, going off track. They think they don't need the church. That's where it begins. And so they're just going to listen to stuff on the internet and on podcasts. They think they're being fed just fine. And then they're just totally going off track, totally going off the rails. They don't have shepherds looking out for them. They don't have people who can watch over their souls. So remaining under the care of local godly leaders. Well, that's John's first point on how to resist false teaching. Now, the much shorter point that he gets to is how we should relate to false teachers. We've talked about how to resist. Now, let's talk about how to relate. And on this point, John just says one thing. How should we relate to false teachers? I'll put it like this. Do not give them a platform. Do not give them a platform. And as I actually thought about it, I thought I actually need to add a little bit more to that so you know exactly what I mean, because I realized some ways that could come across wrong. Do not give them a platform in the sense of aiding them, supporting them, endorsing them. I think that's what I mean by do not give them a platform. Let me show you what John is saying. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, let me show you how most Christians read a verse like this, and then show you, I think that's incorrect. I think most Christians read a verse like this, and what they're thinking of in their mind is another Christian or someone else that they disagree with, could be a Christian or non-Christian, and they'll say, okay, that person I'm thinking of right now, they're not following the teachings of Christ, so I'm going to have nothing to do with them. Like, I'm going to separate myself from them. And so they even avoid having non-Christian friends. They avoid having atheist friends or Mormon friends or Jehovah's Witness friends, because they think a verse like this is saying, you got to separate yourself from them or you're going to take part in their wicked works. And then even where it goes even further than this is when other Christians or other churches disagree with them on minor secondary points of doctrine, things like, I don't know, drinking alcohol, end times views, young earth or old earth views, spiritual gifts, the place of Israel in the plan of God, birth control, style of music, or which Bible version to use. They find someone they disagree with on that, and then they say, ah, you are just totally off track, and I'm going to separate myself from you, or I can't be part of a church that you know, says those kind of things. And so they separate from everybody, and man, I know a lot of Christians who've separated from so many people, they're basically all alone now. That's the kind of point they get to. Can't even be part of a church because they need an absolutely perfect church where everybody agrees on every single point of doctrine. Good luck. You're not going to find that, and that's why they try churches for a couple decades, and then eventually they just stop going to church. And even some great historical heroes, they end up on an island all by themselves writing books. That's where it goes. After all, though, they say, verses like this, isn't this saying if someone doesn't hold to the teaching of Christ, we should not welcome them? We should not bring them into our house? Wouldn't that imply friendship? We should not even greet them? I want to show you that's not at all what these verses are saying. How do I know that? Well, you'll notice, first of all, that we're talking here about teachers, not just normal, everyday people. That's the context. It's people who are teaching things about Jesus. And then look at the text. John says, verse 10, if anyone comes to you. Now, we immediately think that means comes to me. You know, someone knocks on my door or they want to talk to me. That's how we understand that. But remember I told you last week that the problem with the English language is we don't have a distinction for singular and plural when it comes to the word you. You can't tell. The Old English actually did, and our American friends down south do, so that's why I said every single you in 2 John is not you, it's y'all. That's the only plural that we have in the English language, but Canadians, we really don't want to say y'all. Like, that is the first indicator you're not Canadian is when you hear somebody say y'all. It just doesn't fit here, though. Hey, if you want to keep doing it and down in the States, fantastic. If we have any American listeners, how's it going on the video? We love you. We love you, brothers and sisters. In Canada, though, we really just don't say y'all. But that's what it means here. It means y'all. So the context then here is if anyone comes to you all, that is the church. That's the context of the discussion. So we're not talking about someone talking to you on the bus, a Jehovah's Witness at your door, or something like that. That's not the context here. Anyone comes to the church. Someone who wants to come and influence, somebody who wants to come and lead, somebody who wants to come and teach. That's the context. Those people who deny essential teachings of the truth, they're the ones that Paul or John is referring to. But then there's a further thing. What about this bring them into your house and greet them thing? Just a little background. John's readers know the scriptures. For instance, Romans 12:13 says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So in those days, Christian missionaries and teachers would often travel around to various churches. Just like today, you know, missionaries come back from the field. And today, they might stay at someone's house. They might stay at a Best Western or a Hilton or wherever that they would stay when they come into town. But in those days, you really didn't want to stay in a local inn. The inns of John's day, the hotels, if you were notoriously dirty, flea-infested, and they were really used more as brothels than as places to go sleep for the night. So the traveling missionaries didn't really want to go sleep in those kind of places. And so what they did is they would come to a church, and they'd say, hey, we are your Christian brothers and sisters. We're traveling through town. Do you got anyone that you could, you know, put us up in your house for the night? And especially in ancient culture, you always practice hospitality. And so that's exactly what they would do. But now the question comes, oh, that's interesting. John's commanded us to love one another. Very clear in the beginning of this letter, right? We're supposed to love one another. We know we're supposed to practice hospitality. So what do we do, though, if someone's coming to the church and they're teaching things that are totally contrary to what we believe? We got a tension now. How do you love and practice hospitality when they're influencing others? And so John here is giving a bit more teaching on it. John is saying, oh yes, we must love one another. But he's saying you must not allow false teachers to take advantage of your well-intentioned hospitality. You need to discern if they teach a different gospel, if they're coming to your church because they want to influence your people away from Christ, then you should not be supporting them and giving them a platform and basically paying their bills while they're there. You're endorsing what they're doing by putting them up in a hotel in our terms. It'd be like, you know, someone coming, we pay for their hotel, we give them an honorarium to come up front, and we allow them to teach on Sunday morning and things like that. He's saying you don't support it like that. And that's what the second half of the verse also, where it says you're not even to greet them and not even to bring them into your house. What does that mean? Well, again, it was houses were not just where Christians lived, but people had houses, that's where the church met. So this is not just about someone coming to your personal abode, so to speak. It means inviting someone into the house church, inviting them to have a voice there. And to greet them doesn't mean just politeness. John's not against saying, hi, my name's Spartan, so to speak. You know, it's not about politeness. To greet them is to delight in their arrival, to welcome them, to give them the run of the place, say, my house is your house, so to speak, right? That's the language that John is trying to communicate here. So John is warning, you must not give them a platform in the sense of endorsing them, financially supporting them, and holding them up so that other people may listen to them and then therefore be led astray. So as a church, then, we also need to be careful that way. It's why we care about who our community group leaders are. It's why we care. We try to show love to you by guarding who gets to teach. Not just anyone's allowed to teach. That's how we love you, is by making sure that we try not to endorse people who are going to therefore lead you astray. And you need to be careful as well. Careful with the TV preachers you watch. There's a couple of good ones. There's some really bad ones. You got to be careful of those kind of things. You got to be careful who you send your money to. Be careful who you allow your children to be influenced. Be careful who the missionaries are that you support. Don't be afraid to ask questions, because you don't want to be endorsing and supporting something that's leading people astray. When we lived in Vancouver, the house right next door to us, it's an older house, probably a 1930 house or something like that. And the day came when they were going to tear it down. And so the excavator came into the backyard and it tore down the entire detached garage. It was all in shambles everywhere, you know, dust flying all over the place and everything. It was turning around and, you know, it's coming over. It's about to take down the house when all of a sudden the WorkSafe guys showed up and they shut the whole operation down. And the WorkSafe guys came over to our door, knocked on our door, and he said, "Hey, the asbestos removal people did a terrible job in this house next door, and so we're shutting the whole thing down. We really highly recommend that you keep your children and yourselves inside for the next few hours until all this dust can settle," because the air was kind of filled with all this dust at this point. And I just thought, that was a very loving act. You know, to tell me I'm not allowed to do something, I mean, nowadays you think, you can't tell me what to do. No, I want to listen to that, because I don't want my own lungs, and especially my children's lungs, to have to deal with all the negative effects of asbestos. And out of love for us, John writes this letter because he doesn't want false teaching to fill our spiritual lungs. He wants us to fill our spiritual lungs with the truth that our joy may be complete. So as we end this service, I want us to practice something. I want us to do something together right now. And that is to recite together a very famous Christian creed. For centuries, Christians, when they have gathered for worship, have recited creeds together. And creeds are basically summaries of Bible teaching. So take all the whole book and boil it down and make it as short as you can. And therefore, you can learn the truth a lot easier, and you can celebrate it and give glory to God for who he is. So together, I want us to recite a very famous creed called the Nicene Creed. It was formed around 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, and it was in response to a man named Arius. Arius was a very popular teacher in the world, and actually I'll get the music team to come up right now. He was a very popular teacher who came along and he said, he's basically the forerunner of Jehovah's Witnesses. He said, "Jesus is a created being. He is not God. He is a created being." And so huge segments of the church in the fourth century were going over to Arius and following his teaching. So the Council of Nicaea met and talked about all of this, and then they formed the Nicene Creed. And there's all kinds of lines in here that will be very instructive for you about who Jesus is. But the big line, the big controversial line, is when it says Jesus was begotten, not made. To beget means to have the same nature. We beget children. Our children have the same nature of us. Ducks don't come, right? A child comes of the same nature of us. To beget something means the same nature. Not made. That's the big line, and you'll see some other lines in there. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me right now, and let us say this together. One, to learn the truth. Two, to celebrate it. And to just affirm before God our great love for him. So join me in reciting the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. And now remain standing and let's celebrate what God has done for us in Christ by reflecting upon the work of Christ on our behalf.